Very good. Most of you are still convinced. I'm trying to get over the great psychological blow that I had when my wife and I were driving up here to camp, and she got out the schedule of daily routine and speakers, and she said, look at this. Monday and Tuesday, it says, not Morgan. Not Morgan. So if I can get through today and tomorrow, you notice how dark it is today, too. As if the heavens themselves are going through a negative sort of a situation. But then I thought, well, it's not much better Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday when it says Morgan's not. So if I can get through this week, got it made. Now, let's see, 6 years ago when we were here, we read some from the book of Judges and considered Gideon. We've advanced a little bit. We've worked our way up to the book of Daniel. So we'd like to talk about Daniel, moving from Gideon to Daniel and from the book of Judges to the book of Daniel. Very easy to find the book of Daniel because it bears the name of Daniel, the fellow we want to study about. Book of Daniel, this morning, our chapter number 1. I'd like to read it in its entirety. It's a rather lengthy passage, but the Lord has promised to bless his word, not to bless my sermonizing. So we'd like to read it, and of course you know it already. But as Peter would say, we stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. So we'd like to look at Daniel this morning hour. Chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning in the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now, among these were, of the children of Judah, Daniel, Ananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and unto Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs, and the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink, for why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine which they should drink and gave them pulse. As for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said that he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them. And among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even under the first year of King Cyrus. I think sometimes, and I think our own Sunday school curricula promote this sort of an idea that when someone says Daniel, immediately we think of a man surrounded by a bunch of lions. And as I said, I think we do damage to ourselves and to our progeny because this is what we promote. Very often we promote some high point in the life of a person without ever teaching anybody how the person was able to get to that high point. We say, David, and usually we think of David and Goliath, this stripling of a fellow about maybe 17 years of age, chunking rocks at this giant, you see. And our religious art pictures promote this. Daniel in the lion's den. David facing Goliath. This sort of a situation. But most of the stories given in the Word of God concerning these men lead up to the point to where they are able to face a giant or are able to go into a lion's den. And I say we do damage and we do hurt because we seem to give those to whom we are teaching these things the idea that God seems to have super saints. And he can take a man and put him into a lion's den, or he can take a man and cause him to face a Goliath without ever teaching these folks the idea that lessons have to be learned and experiences have to be lived in order to get to that point. And I know this is true. If you talk to people, I mean really talk to people, and they're honest with you, they will give you the idea that God has certain people that he bestows certain blessings and certain power upon, but this sort of a situation is reserved for the favored few. Now, God, I believe, does not have any favorites, but he does have intimates. And I believe that God has this sort of a thing reserved for anyone who will completely turn his life over to the Lord. But we get the idea that there's a few people listed in Scripture, and they're, I call them super saints, for want of a better word. There's probably some Greek term that goes with it, but I don't know any Greek words, and so I use the term super saints. And we give people the impression, maybe especially our young people, that these folks don't have an ordinary life like you and I have. They weren't born as we were born. They were hatched out of an egg that had a halo over the top of it. And God somehow has directed these people in some sort of a wondrous path that none of the rest of us will ever know. And I think we don't teach this, of course, consciously. We teach it unconsciously or maybe subconsciously. And I think Daniel is one of those people. We look at Daniel, we stand in awe. We look at David, and he did sin some sins. Of course he did, but he's called a man after God's own heart. And we look at Abraham, and he went down to Egypt once and tried to give his wife away, and the Lord worked a miracle to get her back to him again, and so on and so forth. But he's called a friend of God. And I think we need to realize that these are people that God has used. And this is one of the internal evidences to my mind that this book is the Word of God, because it always tells it like it is. It is not a man-centric book, it is a God-centric book. And if man had written it, you'd only have three chapters in the book of Jonah, for instance, you wouldn't have four chapters. Because when you get to the end of the third chapter in the book of Jonah, you find that Jonah has done what God told him to do, and a bunch of people became believers, and everything's been straightened up, and the big fish went back to where it came from, and all these things. And we, especially here in North America, we like to have everything done up neat and tidy, and tie it all up with a nice ribbon, and then right across to them, they all live happily ever after. But God gives you another chapter in Jonah's book, and he says, Jonah went back to the way he was before. He got very self-centered, and he said, I knew this is the way it's going to be. I'm going to be the model now for all these cartoons that you see in your papers and in your magazines, some prophet of doom with a long white beard and a long robe carrying a sign saying, repent, for the end is near. This is the way people are going to look at me now. This is a God-centric book. It's not a man-centric book, and God always tells it like it is. And if Abraham makes a detour down to Egypt and he doesn't build an altar there, then that's the way God records it. And so if we don't do anything else this week, I hope we can learn, if we have not learned already, and we can pass it along to those who are responsible to us, or vice versa, for some sort of teaching the fact that these are people whom God uses. Now, in the book of Daniel, we won't have any time, as far as I know of, this week, to consider Nebuchadnezzar's image and that of which it speaks, unless we brush against it. If I glance at my watch and I find I have more time left over than material, which has never happened to me before, but it's possible it might happen this week, get to the point to where we have something, we might mention Daniel's image. But it's not going to be a study of the prophecy of the book of Daniel, though I believe the book of Daniel is the simplest of all the prophetic things that we have taught in the Word of God. It's a good place to start if you're interested in prophecy. But at any rate, we won't have time for that. What we are interested in is Daniel the believer. What makes a Daniel a Daniel? What lessons does he learn in order to be able to finally, chapters down the road, be able to stand in the den of lions and to say, the Lord has sent his angel and has shut the lion's mouth? That's what we're interested in this week. These very practical applications of what he said and what he did and what he believed and all these sorts of things that makes him the believer that he would be. Now, that being true, we're not speaking now of a Babylonian economy or the Chaldeans coming down and doing what they did to Jerusalem. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar went down there three different times. We're not so much interested in the Babylonian economy. We're interested in 1985. We're interested in the now. We want to know how I can live for the Lord right now. And this is what we're going to be interested in this week. And this will be the thrust, then, of these lessons that we have together. Now, let's look at these things. Daniel had three P's in his life, and these three P's are as important in your life as a believer in the age of the church as they were in the life of Daniel. First of all, there was Daniel's place. And then there was Daniel's person. What kind of a guy was he? And then, of course, there are Daniel's principles or precepts. Some people can't spell principles, so they like to call them precepts. If you can't spell principles or precepts, call them purposes if you want. But it has to be P, otherwise you're going to destroy my alliteration. Now, these three things that are true in Daniel's life are also true in ours. You and I serve in a certain place. Many of us don't like the places in which we serve. And there's also our person. You are a unique individual. There's no other person quite like you, even if you are an identical twin. The other person, that sounds funny, the other person is not identical to you. If you are an identical twin and you're a fella and your identical twin is a female, I don't know why they can, let's not get into that. But at any rate, you are a particular person and you are blessed in this unique relationship. Because you live a certain life in a certain place and no one else can do it because no one else is there but you. And then there are also certain principles by which you operate. Today you are operating by a certain set of principles or precepts that you believe are very important. And this governs your life and the way you think and every facet and aspect of your life. And these things we want to draw from this first chapter of Daniel. As I said, we're going to get away from the Babylonian economy and the Chaldean idea and so on and so forth. We're interested in Daniel the believer. What makes a fella a person that can stand eventually in the den of lions? Let's look first of all at his place. You may not agree with me, but I believe that the Lord sends certain people along in certain generations. I do not believe that you and I have been born in the generation in which we have been born haphazardly. I don't believe that in the economy of God we just happen to come along because of a biological process. This certainly is true of the Lord Jesus Christ, because you can read in the Word of God who, in the fullness of time, there was a time for Jesus Christ to be born. I like to find it also in the first chapter of the book of Jeremiah, where the Lord says, before you were conceived, I knew you. I knew you before you were formed. I have ordained you before you ever appeared on earth to be a prophet among the nations. And I believe, you may not agree with me on this, but I believe that you and I are here in this generation because this is where God has ordained us to be. Now, Daniel probably did not appreciate being part of the generation that he was a part of because he had to suffer a lot of privations. He was taken away as a captive. As far as we know, he never got back home again. And Daniel might have been one of those who said, I wish I had been born in another generation. I find a lot of that in 1985. Boy, I sure wish I was born in another generation. And some of the folks are so hard to get along with, I wish they'd been born in a different generation, too, because they'd be gone by now. Have you ever said that? I find in our nation a great love for nostalgia. Fellas like to get old cars and fix them up. And it used to be when we drove those old cars, we couldn't wait to get rid of them, to get one with an automatic transmission or an all-steel top. You remember that? I won't ask you to raise your hand, because if you can remember that, you're in no physical condition to lift a hand up this morning. I find people going back now to Tiffany lamps and all this other nostalgia, you know, buying old farmhouses 150 years old. I visit sometimes in a home for a week or so when I'm preaching around, and of course I drop great-grandmother's cup, you know, and I smash it on the floor, and I say, oh, I'm terribly sorry. And the hostess says with a frozen smile on her face, oh, don't worry about that. That was an old thing anyway. It was given to me by my great-grandmother, you know, this sort of thing. But, you know, I find a lot of Christians who are not serving the Lord because they think they're living in the wrong generation. And they say to me, I wished I'd been a disciple because I could have served the Lord better in those days than I can today. And they cop out because they feel as if they are living in a generation or a place where they just can't serve the Lord. I find people refer to this concerning assemblies. I wish I was in a different assembly because I could serve the Lord better in a different assembly. I wish I had a different set of elders because I could be a more spiritual Christian if I had a different set of elders. I wish I had a different spouse because I could be a more spiritual Christian if I had a wife or husband, as the case might be, who is as interested in the things of the Lord as I am. I wish I had a different bunch of kids. I wish I had kids. I wish I didn't have kids, whatever the case might be. And you see, we use this as a compound, don't we? I could be a better Christian today if, and there's the blank, and you fill in the blank. And most of us, on occasion, do this. The reason I'm not more spiritual today, whatever the day might be, is because of, and it's hardly ever my responsibility. It's always somebody else's responsibility. The preachers don't preach. The teachers don't teach. The ushers don't ush. The deacons don't deke. The trustees don't trust. And all the way it goes, we go along this sort of way, blaming it on somebody else. You know this is true. You know this is true. I'm not a more spiritual Christian. Well, maybe Daniel didn't appreciate being born in the generation in which he was born. He had a lot of privations. His life wasn't worth the proverbial plug nickel. In fact, the eunuch in charge of him says, man, you can't tell the king you're not going to eat the stuff that he gives to you from his table. You know your life isn't worth anything around here. You're a captive. And your life hangs by a thread simply on the whim of Nebuchadnezzar, whom Daniel later on is going to say, whom he will, he slays, and whom he will, he keeps alive. He's a very whimsical sort of a guy, and he can do anything he wants to, and he doesn't have to explain it to anybody. And you can't tell the king you're not going to eat this. And Daniel said, well, I'm going to tell the king I'm not going to eat this. His particular place, God chastises, in this case, this godless religion. Now, just by way of mentioning this, back in the previous book, the book of Ezekiel, now that you've found Daniel, Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 14. Some of us serve in places maybe that we just as soon not be in. Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 14. Here's a strange little verse tucked way back in here. Ezekiel 14:14. The Lord speaks about judgment that's going to come here. And he says in verse 14 of Ezekiel chapter 14, though these three men, and then he mentions three. He mentions Noah, and he mentions Daniel, and he mentions Job. Though these three men were in it, this place that's going to receive judgment, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Now that's a strange sort of a little verse. I've often wondered why the Holy Spirit selected these three men. How about Abraham and David and who should we say? Nehemiah? He could have put Joseph and Nehemiah in there. There's nothing negative said about them as far as I can find in the Old Testament. Why did he, that is the Holy Spirit, specifically choose these three men? Because I think they represent a hard time. For instance, he mentions the first one, Noah. Noah, I think, classifies the person who has a hard job to do. Noah had to build a big old boat. It was the biggest boat that the world had ever seen up to that time, and was going to continue to see until the late 1800s, when the great steamships, one was called the Great Western, the other one the Great Eastern, were made. But here's this fellow who started building this boat, and it seems as if he doesn't know how to bring it to a conclusion. He just continues to build it, you see. And it turns out to be the size of a World War I battleship. He started it, he doesn't know how to bring it to a smashing conclusion. He bought all the plans except the stern. He doesn't know how to close the thing off. Noah represents the person who has a hard job to do. Noah is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, right next to Enoch. Enoch had a wonderful, glamorous, glorious experience. He was simply translated. The Lord says, come on up here and walk with me today. And Enoch's still up there because there's no night there. Still the same day that it was when Enoch went up there. And that's why he's still there. But if you would ask the average Christian, who would you rather be of these two fellows that are mentioned side by side in Hebrews 11, who would you rather be? Would you rather be a Noah or would you rather be an Enoch? And except for those fishermen among us who like to get in a boat and fish, most Christians would say, I'd rather be an Enoch because that's a grand, glorious, uplifting experience. Who'd want to build a boat and preach 120 years while you were building it, especially with that dread direction that God gave, pitch it within and without with pitch? Who wants to work with tar? And I suppose every night when Noah went into the house with his tar all over his bib-type overalls, Mrs. Noah would say, how do you expect me to get that out of your overalls? You know, Tide hasn't been invented yet, and lemon fresh and borax and none of this stuff. And I think most of us would say, Lord, if I had a choice, I would rather be an Enoch. That's a glorious experience. That's a glamorous experience. But the Holy Spirit in Ezekiel 14:14 says, I want to use Noah because he's characterized by a fellow who lives in a hard place and has a hard job to do, and there's going to only be seven other people besides himself who appreciate everything he does for God for 120 years. Now, that's a hard job. And he says, though this man were in it. But he doesn't mention Noah. We mustn't spend a lot of time in Ezekiel. But then he mentions Daniel. If Noah is characterized by a person doing a hard job, then Daniel is the fellow who is characterized by being in a hard place. Being a captive, his life, as I said, not worth the proverbial plug nickel, you see, and yet he serves the Lord faithfully so that, as far as I can tell, nothing negative is ever said about Daniel in the book of Daniel. The person who serves in a hard place, and there are scores and scores and scores of Christians who are serving in a hard place today. A hard place today. I especially pray for our young people. The Lord's really laid them on my heart the last number of months because I've seen in our assemblies that many young people in our assemblies, these young people have gotten saved and they're the only saved person in their family circle. Now you talk about serving in a hard place. Not only do they not get any spiritual help at home, they get spiritual discouragement at home. You're not going off there again to that holy roller bunch, are you? Man, every time the church doors open, you're there. And they are put down. And there are young people who serve in a very, very hard place. I pray also for Christian folks who work in offices today, where the topic of conversation 8 hours a day, 5 days a week, has to do with who's running with whom, who's cheating on his wife or her husband or whatever the case might be, the topic of abortion. And unless that Christian believer stays close to the Word of God, first thing you know, the topic of the conversation in the world begins to make its inroads into the hearts and the experience of the Christian. He goes to a service on a Sunday and hears somebody say, abortion is wrong, and this is wrong, and this is wrong. It sounds a little stilted. Sounds a little hard-nosed, you know. Sounds a little severe and extreme. And I pray for Christians today who work in offices or factories, because they are characterized, as is Daniel, a Christian who has to serve in a hard place. That may be your experience. And then, of course, in Ezekiel 14:14, he speaks about Job. Job characterizes a believer who has to experience a hard thing. Remember Job and his children were all killed, and his wife, well, some say she turned against him, but perhaps it was wifely concern for her husband. Maybe she couldn't stand to see. We've always put Job's wife down before. Maybe that's not being fair to the woman. Maybe she couldn't stand to see her husband suffer anymore. And she says, Job, why don't you curse God and die? Why don't you end it all? Why don't you let God just take you out into eternity? Job is the one who, because of his running sores and boils and all those things, experiences a hard thing physically. And there are Christians who are doing that today. Christians who suffer for years and yet maintain a very cheerful experience and testimony for the Lord. So there is Daniel's place. There is Daniel's place. And maybe you're sort of, a little bit irritated. You feel a little bit strapped, maybe restricted, because of the place in which you serve today. Many of us feel that way. Maybe it's a deceit of the devil to come along and say, you know, the reason you can't be a better Christian is because of, and then maybe a person's name goes in there or a situation goes in there, and maybe we use this as an excuse not to be a more spiritual Christian. Well, we need to get rid of that idea this week. Lord, if you can make a Daniel serve in that heathen court, then you can make me serve where I am in the circumstances in which I find myself. My spiritual relationship with the Lord is not dependent upon other people. Whether I have good elders or bad elders or no elders at all, I can't blame it on those folks. I'd like to, but I can't. I can't. These are my own. The Lord says, you remember, ye are the salt of the earth. And the Lord has so scattered his people out that he's placed it just like we place salt in mashed potatoes. You know, if you get all the salt in one place, man, that's disastrous. That's disastrous. Your guests jump up from the table, tipping the chairs over as they leave, and run for the faucet out in the kitchen sink. The whole idea of it is that it only works when it's dissipated. Now, you and I don't like that. We all like to be together. We probably like to be a part of a big assembly, you know, 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, if there is such an assembly like that. We like to all be together. This is the way they did in Jerusalem. And they said, we like being in Jerusalem. We want to stay here. And the Lord had to send persecution to drive them out. Drive them out. You serve in a unique place in your life, in your position, in your situation in life, and the Lord wants you there because that's where he needs a missionary. And rather than saying, I can't serve the Lord here, we need to say, Lord, you put me here for a reason. Lord, I want to determine what your will is for my life in this place because you have put me in this place for a unique reason, assuming, of course, that you are in the will of the Lord. So, here's his place. You notice also his person. Daniel is a fellow who has all of his priorities in place. In verses 3 and verse 4 of chapter 1 of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1, verse 3 and verse 4, he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge. I like that. I like the way the Holy Spirit's written it. Today, in this intellectually crazy world in which we live, we would have reversed those two words. We would have said knowledge is the important thing, and wisdom, if we have time for it, we'll try to fit that in later on. The Holy Spirit says, dear friend, it doesn't work that way. You start with wisdom, and your knowledge is always subservient to your wisdom. There's a lot of people today who have knowledge. We have more knowledge probably than any other generation that's ever been before, with the possible exception of the Egyptians who were able to embalm dead bodies better than we could. Whether that's any great credence for us to follow today or not, I don't know. But at any rate, the emphasis today is on knowledge. But there's a lot of people that have an awful lot of knowledge who don't have any wisdom to go with it. Don't have a lot of wisdom to go with it. I was reading this morning again over in First Chronicles, chapter number 12. You don't have to turn to it if you want to. If you don't want to, I'll read it for you. You can trust me to read for you. First Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 32, where it explains a particular tribe of folks in the Israelites, among the Israelites, the children of Issachar. This is First Chronicles 12:32. Of the children of Issachar, who were men that had understanding of the times. I like that. It does not say purposely so. They had a knowledge of the times. Bless your heart, if you're reading a newspaper or a magazine or watching the telecast on the TV, you have a knowledge of the times. You can see what's going on. You can hear what's going on. But these folks had an understanding of the times. That's what we need today. We don't need to worry so much about the declension and so forth. We need to know, according to the Word of God, why things are in a state of declension. The things are getting worse and worse, but they won't get any better. Brother Nott has said the ship is sinking and there's nobody that's going to rehabilitate it and bring it back to the surface again. We need Christians today who not only have a knowledge of the times, they have an understanding of the times. Because folks with whom you and I rub shoulders every day are fretting about these things. Oh, what's this world coming to? You can say, well, I can't answer that so much, but I can tell you what is coming to the world. You have an understanding of the times. And furthermore, these men of Issachar had an understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. I like that. These weren't panicky men. They didn't sit around wringing their hands and saying, oh dear, a lot. They said, it's a bad situation. But we believe God is adequate for any situation, good or bad. And we believe if God has allowed this to develop, there's some way that God can work in this situation to know what Israel ought to do. You know, we have congregations of assemblies today that have simply resigned. They simply resigned. They've given up. And you go and you try to speak a word of encouragement to them, and you preach Sunday morning and you preach Sunday night, and you try to get them stirred up and to trust the Lord and to believe God, and they don't respond. They sit there and they look at you, many of them with their hands folded, and you say, in verse 16, they don't look at verse 16, they look at you. And they seem to say, that's all right, you get in your car Monday morning and you go merrily down your way to the next negative Bible chapel, wherever it is, and you preach the same sermon to them. There are some folks today that have gotten so down, they're just unreachable as far as the preacher's concerned. It ought not to be that way. Has God resigned? Is he no longer on the throne? Has the Holy Spirit thrown up his hand and said, I'm sorry, there's nothing I can do about that situation. It's gotten beyond me. Has the Word of God been closed and the Lord says, well, the Bible has become obsolete and passe. The world has gotten ahead of me faster than I can write the Bibles to give to them. I don't believe that, and you don't either. You wouldn't be here this week. And this is what Daniel says. All right, we're back here to know what Israel ought to do. And all their brethren were at their commandment. And if you would list the catalog found in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, you'd find that there were more leaders in the tribe of Issachar than any of the other leaders mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. The Lord blessed them. They must have had some sort of a discipleship program going on there. This sort of a thing. I like the men of Issachar. They had an understanding of the times, but they didn't get panicky. They said, look, there's some way God can work in that situation. And I believe this is a way we ought to believe in our Christian lives as individuals and in the lives of our assemblies back home. There's some way God can work in this, and I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to resign. I'm not going to get negative. I'm not going to throw my hands up in despair. I'm not going to sit down and say, well, these are the end times. I'm going to twiddle my thumbs until the Lord comes to take me home. Yes, we get smaller and smaller and fewer, and the Lord takes us home one by one, but we're going to remain pure as long as there's one left here, this sort of a thing, you know. And that's the way some folks are today, but not Daniel. His person. Well, the last thing is this, and it really will have to be the last thing, and that is his persuasion. He had a hard place in which to serve, but we notice somewhat of his person. Notice also his persuasion. Here we zero in on verse number 8. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not do certain things. And if there's any need that I see that we have need of in our Christian lives today, it's the fact that we need to purpose in our hearts. I find that some Christians, let me say many Christians, have never purposed in their hearts. They vacillate, they're wishy-washy, they flip-flop back and forth, they ricochet from one incident to another, and one day they're up and the next day they're not. You know what the problem is? They've never purposed in their heart. If the thing is going well in the assembly, folks are being saved, Christians are being brought in, the good musical program, etc., etc., then spiritually they are encouraged. But if some folks have left the assembly, nobody's gotten saved in 2 months, then their spiritual life is discouraged. It depends upon whether things are going well in the assembly or not. And it's not supposed to operate that way, dear friends. Not supposed to operate that way. Daniel purposed in his heart. We may begin with this next time. Ed?
We'll not have a closing song, but we've been praying for the speakers, and we have been praying, I trust you have, that the Lord will speak to us and minister to us, and that we will allow him to do so. And I know you are thinking, as I am right now, that we thank the Lord for what we have heard already. I think we have a wonderful week before us in the way of ministry from the Word of God. Let's close in prayer, and let's remember these announcements made earlier, and some of you will be getting into the sports activities. Brother Lou, did you have anything else to say? Remember the bookstore. Remember the box here on the post marked, Christians may give us unto the Lord, and what's given in the box will go to those who minister to us this week. Father, we do thank thee for our time here this morning. We thank thee for these men who have ministered to us the Word of God. We thank thee that they have been before thee, much in prayer, exercise of heart. And we thank thee for what we've heard already. And we pray that we will allow the Spirit of God to make real in our life these things. We commend us to thee for this day. We thank thee and praise thee in Jesus' name. Amen.